Okay, well, turn with me, enter into Romans, Romans instead of Luke. Again, left we're Luke, now we're in Romans, we move to a whole other book. Romans chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 16 and 17 today, and we'll conclude this passage and then move into verse 18 next week. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Word of God says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask today that you teach us. Lord, reveal to us how it is that the very righteousness of God is revealed to us in the gospel, and how it is that we can have that righteousness that is acceptable to you only by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us these things today, that we might put all of our hope and all of our confidence in Christ alone. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we begin this passage 2 weeks ago, where the apostle gives here, at the very beginning of the book of Romans, he gives in summary fashion what he will be unpacking throughout the rest of the book. And he began by stating that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Right. Though the gospel would become to him a source of shame, and ultimately, it was his preaching of the gospel that led to his execution, that he died because of this. Right? He was put to death by godless men because he was not ashamed of the gospel. And he is one of the preeminent, one of the choices of God's servants to ever walk the face of the earth. And if he was put to death because of his adherence and his unashamedness of the gospel, then we also must not be ashamed of the gospel. Right. We will be tempted to deny it. We will be tempted to gloss over those controversial points of the gospel, but we can never do these things. We must teach the gospel. We must defend the gospel at all costs, even if we have to lay down our life. We must be willing to die for the sake of the gospel, just as the apostle was. Hebrews 12, verse 3. "Consider him who endured such from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We have not resisted to the point of shedding our blood. But if we must, we must. Last week, we saw the reason why we cannot give up the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has invested in his gospel his miraculous, wonder-working power. The only way a sinner can be saved is through the mighty power of God. Right. But there's no power in heaven and no power on earth apart from the power of God that can accomplish the salvation of a sinner. Amen. And the means that God has ordained to bring this about is the preaching of the gospel. There is only one way. The only way. God's power to save sinners resides in his holy word, in the word of the gospel. So those who reject the simple preaching of the gospel cut themselves off from the power of God. For where God's power is absent, it is impossible for salvation to occur.
Amen.
Eternal life is connected to the preaching of the gospel. Eternal life is attainable only by the power of God. And the power of God is found in the preaching of the gospel. So if we want eternal life, then we must cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as if our very lives depend upon it. Because it does. And this is why he was not ashamed of the gospel. Now today we will see further, what is this power of God? What does the power of God in salvation accomplish in the life of the sinner? What does it actually do to the one who believes? And that is where we will turn today. Verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He says there, in it, in the gospel. The gospel is the it. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is what the gospel teaches a man. It teaches a man how it is that he can attain the righteousness of God. Only those who possess the righteousness of God can inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. For God is a righteous God. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. No sinner can inherit the kingdom of God.
No one who is impure, no one who is unholy, no one who is profane or polluted can dwell with God in his kingdom. But only those who are pure, only the holy, only the righteous, only those who have been cleaned, only they can go and be with God and dwell with God in heaven for all eternity. This is what it says in Revelation 21, 27. But nothing unclean will enter in, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean, no one detestable, no one false. These cannot enter into God's kingdom. They cannot dwell with God, for their very existence is an affront to the holiness and to the righteousness of God.
Amen.
But even we do this. If your kid is covered with mud, do you want him coming into the house? Do you want him sitting on the furniture? Do you want him walking across the floor and laying there and going across the carpet? We don't tolerate that. No. Even with our own children, we make them wash up before they come in. How could God then, who is holy, who is righteous, our houses, compared to God's righteousness, our houses are filthy, right? Have you ever pulled the carpet up in the house? It's disgusting what's under there. So our houses, even when they're clean, are actually very dirty, and we won't tolerate a muddy child coming in there. So how can God, who is morally and spiritually righteous, holy, pure, clean, how can he tolerate those who are spiritually unclean, who are spiritually filthy, who are vile and disgusting? How can they come to heaven where God is and dwell with him if they are covered in filth and pollution? Do you think he will tolerate this?
No.
He will not allow anything unclean, anything impure or detestable to enter into his presence, to be there in heaven with him. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are a purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. God cannot tolerate evil. His eyes are so pure that he cannot even look upon our filth and our sin and our wickedness. By this, he doesn't mean that God doesn't know it or that God doesn't see it. He means that God cannot look upon it with favor. He cannot look upon us in a favorable way. He cannot look upon us in a loving way, in a gracious way, when we are disgusting, when we are covered with pollution, with sin, and with filth. There is so much in us that is disgusting.
Yeah.
So much in us that is detestable in the sight of God because of our sin, our iniquities, our guilt, right, our wickedness. God cannot tolerate evil. And this is the fundamental question that the gospel answers. This is what the gospel reveals. How can a holy, righteous God, right, the God revealed in the Bible, right, not the God of popular Christianity, not the God that people form after their own making, but the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. How can this God, one who is altogether righteous, one who is altogether holy, how can that God be reconciled to sinners like you and me?
Right.
How can he tolerate us in our sin when we are detestable, when our very existence is an affront to the righteousness of God, when he abhors everything about us because of our sin? And how can sinners, such as you and me, who are polluted to the very core of our being, right? Not that we have a little bit of dirt on us, polluted to the very core of our being. Everything about us by nature is disgusting to God, inwardly and outwardly. What's inside and what comes out, both in our words and our deeds and our heart, all of it is filthy before the eyes of God. We have the stench of death upon us, the stench of sin all about us. How is it that such impure, detestable, filthy sinners can go to a heaven of righteousness and dwell there with a righteous God for all eternity? How is this possible? With everything we know about God and his righteousness, and everything we know about man and his unrighteousness from the Bible, how can these two parties be reconciled together? How can these two parties coexist together in a relationship of peace and harmony, right, in communion with one another?
Right.
You talk about being at odds with someone. You talk about a divide. This is the greatest divide in all of the universe, is the relationship between righteous God and unrighteous men. Greater than the divide between Republicans and Democrats.
Yeah.
Right? Greater than the divide between a communist and a capitalist. Greater than the divide between North and South Korea. Right? Is the divide that is there, that exists, the chasm that separates a holy God from unholy men. And this is how the Bible speaks of us and how it speaks of God in contrasted terms. God is holy, we are unholy. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. God is pure, we are impure. God is light, we are darkness. God is clean, we are unclean. Right? These two things don't go together. Light and darkness do not mix. They are mutually exclusive. Where light is, darkness cannot be. We are complete darkness, and God is complete of pure light. So how can light and darkness cohabitate together? How can these two things go together? And this is our greatest problem. This is the greatest problem of man. The greatest need of every man. Right? Only the righteous can dwell with God. Only the pure in heart will see God. Only they can have eternal life. And there is nothing that is further from who we are by nature and by deed than righteousness and purity. Nothing can be farther from us than these two things. Right? On a scale of 1 to 100, 100 being completely righteous and 1 being unrighteous, we are negative infinity. This is what we are. This is how far we are away from the righteousness that is acceptable to God. Only the righteous can live with God. This is what Evan read this morning from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He's telling us here, who can go to heaven and be with God? Who can dwell in the presence of a holy God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart.
Right.
Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart. Right? You need purity on the inside and purity on the outside.
Right.
This is the one who can go and dwell with God. And we should not have a collective sigh of relief when we read that. Because what are we by nature? We don't have clean hands and we don't have a pure heart.
Right.
So how can we go to the hill of the Lord? How can we dwell there in the presence of God? This is describing a righteous person. And not righteous according to our definition of righteous, but righteous according to God's standard, according to God's definition. In order to dwell with God, we have to have righteousness that is acceptable to God.
Right.
We have to have the very righteousness of God.
Amen.
Perfect righteousness, pure, undefiled, without any blemish. This is his standard of righteousness. God's himself is the standard. We have to be righteous like God, to go and dwell and be with God. This is why no one can go to heaven.
Right.
No one on their own. No one by their works will ever enter into the kingdom of God.
Right.
For if we are to gain life by keeping the law, by our works, we have to obey the entire law perfectly without one slip up.
Right.
This means from conception to the end of our life, we have to love God perfectly in both our deeds, both our thoughts, and in both our hearts. And we have to love our neighbor as ourselves without ever failing one single time. And if we do it perfectly, but have one slip up, we're condemned. This is what the standard is. This is what God expects. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Galatians 3, verse 12. In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We must be crystal clear on this point. And we have to preach this today.
Right.
We have to teach this today. We must stress this point today in our preaching of the gospel in the culture in which we live. Because the average person in America, and even the average Christian, if you ask the average person in America, and you ask the average Christian if they believe good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, this is what people believe.
Yeah.
The average person believes good people go to heaven and only those who are bad go to hell. Which in a sense is true, if you define it rightly.
Right.
What do you mean by good?
Yeah.
How do you define good? And how do you define bad? If you define good and bad according to what the Bible says, then yes, we will concede that. We will give that to you. But that's not what people believe, right? Because under that definition, it means everyone's going to hell and no one's going to heaven. If we're going by goodness, if we're going by what we do, everyone would go to hell and no one would go to heaven. But that's not what they mean. When they say good people go to heaven, who are they including in the good people? They themselves are good. And their family and their friends and all their associates, we're good old boys. This is good old boy Christianity. We're good old boys, we're good folks, we're good people, and we're all going to go to heaven because God is pleased with us because we do nice things for people, right? We're good people. Sure, we don't go to church. Sure, we don't worship God. Sure, we don't read our Bible. Sure, we don't pray. Sure, we don't keep the law of God perfectly, but we're not bad people, right? We do kind things, right? We go to work. We're family men. All right, we take care of our family. We do these things. We're good people. We're good people. This is what they mean. Those who are generally good in their own definition, they will go to heaven. And only those who are bad, and by bad they mean really bad, they will go to hell. Murderers, pedophiles, Hitler, Stalin, these kinds of people, they will go to hell. But the average person on the street, the average person in our neighborhood, the people we work with, our family, our friends, our associates, we're all basically good people. So we're all going to go to heaven because we're swell chaps. Now he's a good guy, he's a family guy, it's all going to work out. This is the fundamental problem with man, with sinful man, with modern man. It's the fundamental problem in this line of thinking is he has a faulty definition of what it means to be good. He doesn't inform his mind with the mind of Christ. He doesn't inform his understanding of good based upon the Bible. He forms it according to his own standards. And sure, if we can set the standard, then what are we going to do? We're going to set the bar low enough to where we can hit it, to where we can meet it, to where we're going to be approved and we're going to be acceptable by God. This is what people will do. If we get to set the bar low enough, then of course we're all going to make it. Right? If we get to set where the curve is in the class and the teacher grades on it, then where are we going to set it? Wherever we hit, right? Well, if you make a 20, then you get an A. That's what we're going to do. But this is not what God does. If we can obtain eternal life through our standard, then yeah, we could get it by works. But the last time I checked, I did not create the universe. Did any of you create the universe? Did any man on this earth create the universe? Are we the ones who get to determine the standard of right and wrong? Are we the ones who get to establish what constitutes righteousness and what constitutes unrighteousness? Right? God is not asking us our opinion. He's not saying to us, sir, tell me, what do you think would be an acceptable level? Right? And I'm trying to figure it out. God doesn't do that. God is all wise. He doesn't need man's help. He doesn't consult man. God is the one who created this world. He is the one who sets the rule. He is the lawgiver and judge. And he will be the one who determines what is the standard of righteousness that is acceptable to him. Amen. It is his world. He created it. We play by his rules. And he's not asking us for his help in interpreting them. He will tell us what is right and what is wrong. God alone sets that standard. And his standard is perfect righteousness, according to his law, according to his own character and nature. And only those who have this standard of righteousness can be in communion with God. Only they can go and dwell with God for all eternity.
Right.
And this is the problem with men. They think they're good. They think that they're righteous enough. They have this measly, worthless righteousness that they produce, that they are inflated in their mind and in their arrogance. They think that it's really something. They think that God owes them something because of their righteousness. But they don't form their opinion about their righteousness according to the word of God.
Right.
They form it out of their own mind. That's arrogance. That's pride. It's vanity because they themselves are the judges of what is right and wrong. But we have to judge it according to God's standard. Right? But people think that God, he's not that right. And we're not that bad. This is the problem. God's not so righteous, and we're not so bad. So it's very easy for God, it means we reconcile together. All it takes is just a little hocus pocus, a little this, have a minister sprinkle some holy water on them, and everything's going to be all right. This is what people think. But this is not what the Bible says. And it ought not to surprise us that this is what people think, because it's not new. Even Jesus had to deal with this in his own day. In his own day, this is what Jesus was fighting against. He had people who thought that through their own righteousness and their own goodness, they could gain eternal life. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good?
Right.
No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. This is what Jesus is confronting in the ruler. The ruler thinks, he thinks he is good. Yeah. This is what he really believes. He thinks good people go to heaven, and he needs a little advice from Jesus on how he can be a little bit gooder.
Right.
A little bit better. We know what the actual pronunciation is. But for dramatic effect, this is what he needs. I just need a little bit of help so how I can be a better person so that I can go to heaven. But he thinks that he can be a good person.
Right.
And that he can earn salvation through what he does. And that's why Jesus says, what are you talking about? His first response to him is, no one is good except God alone. What is all this talk of goodness? What do you mean in calling me good teacher? Because he doesn't mean it in the fact that Jesus, you are God. And because you're God, you're righteous. He just sees Jesus as another man like himself who is good, and he can learn some goodness from Jesus, and that he can get to heaven in that way.
Right.
He thinks good people go to heaven, and he's deluded. He thinks he can meet God's standard, but Jesus says no one's good.
Amen.
No one is good but God alone. So if you want to be justified, if you want to earn eternal life, if you want to enter into God's kingdom based upon your goodness, then what Jesus is saying, you have to be as good as God.
Right.
Because no one is good but God alone. This is the problem. God himself is good. His standard of righteousness that he himself possesses is the standard he expects of everyone else, and no one can meet up to that standard.
Right.
This is the greatest problem for men. This is our greatest need. We need righteousness. We need a righteousness that we cannot attain to. We need a goodness that we cannot measure to. We can never get to it. If only the righteous dwell with God, then how can we become righteous?
Right.
This is what we need. Can we earn it? We'll do our good works. What if we try really, really hard? Right? What if we pull up our bootstraps and we make it and we give it our best effort? You know, is it all going to work out in the end? Is it like T-ball, right, where everyone gets a participation trophy? It doesn't matter if you run the bases backwards. Everyone at the end of the year gets a congratulation trophy. You're all winners. You all get first place. You're all great. It doesn't work like that.
No,
God doesn't work in that way. It's not a matter of putting your best foot forward and just trying really hard. If you do that, God is going to let you in. The Bible nowhere teaches this.
Amen.
But again, this is what people think. This is what people generally think. But where does the Bible teach that God is pleased if we just give it a good try? That God is pleased with our best effort? That God is pleased with our so-called good intention and our so-called righteousness and so-called goodness? Nowhere is this taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that the character and nature of God is perfect righteousness. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. The Bible teaches us the exact contrary. It teaches us the opposite of what people generally think. The Bible says the exact opposite concerning our feeble, pathetic attempts, the feeble attempts of men, the best efforts of men, the so-called righteousness and goodness of men, that it actually is a mockery and that in itself is detestable to the sight of God.
Amen.
Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away.
Sure.
There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities.
Right.
Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Job 25, verse 5. Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm. How can a maggot, that's what he says, concerning man. How can a maggot, how can a worm, how can one whose righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, how can one who is a man of unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips, how can any of these men entertain any hope of eternal life with God if only the righteous can dwell with him? God is righteous. Only the righteous can be with him. We are completely unrighteous. All of our deeds, even our supposed good ones, even the ones that we boast in and take confidence in, our so-called righteousness is unrighteous in his sight. We're actually filthy in his sight. Our deeds are filthy garments in the sight of God. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. So then, what is the hope? Right? What is the hope? What is the solution? What is the answer for sinners such as you and me? The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel teaches us. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, it reveals to unrighteous men how they can get the righteousness that is acceptable to God. It is a righteousness revealed from faith for faith. The gospel teaches us how we can become righteous, how we can have a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And it shows us that only God can do it.
Right.
Only God can give us and make us righteous. And he has to do this by a miracle. It has
Amen.
To be by a miracle of God. That's why he said last week, it is the power of God for salvation.
Right.
In the gospel, there's the power of God, because God is taking someone who is unrighteous and transforming them and making them into a new creation,
right,
making them into a righteous person. And he does it not on the basis of works, not on something that we present to God. He gives it as a gift to those who have faith. He gives the righteousness that is acceptable in his sight as a gift. And we receive that righteousness not by something we do or to earn it, but we receive it merely by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the gospel is revealing. At the very heart of the gospel, then, is righteousness. We have to understand this. Right? Many people would say, what's the gospel about? They say, it's about the love of God. It's about the mercy of God. It's about the grace of God, which, again, is 100% true. The gospel does teach us all of those things. But that very heart of it, what it's fundamentally dealing with in the gospel, is the issue of righteousness. How unrighteous men can become righteous in the sight of God, and how this transaction takes place. Right? This is what it is teaching us. How sinful, wicked, filthy, corrupt men can become holy and clean and pure and righteous in the sight of God. That they can become so dazzling white, so pure and clean, that they can actually go to heaven and live with God there for all eternity. They can go to a kingdom of righteousness that is ruled by the Lord of righteousness. And they can be there with him in his presence. And they can behold him.
Yeah.
They can see him. They can commune with him and fellowship with him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how does this come about? Not by works. Not by our scraping our best efforts together. Not by getting enough money and purchasing it from God.
Right.
It comes about by faith in Jesus Christ. We can have this righteousness only as a gift, and it is given to us by faith. So we cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. Right? We have to give up all hope of saving ourselves.
Right.
Right? All of our righteousness, we have to say, is actually unrighteousness. That we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. So we have to come to him as filthy, diseased, polluted sinners. We have to be like those lepers, right, who cry out to Jesus, Lord, help us. Right? Save us. We know that you can cleanse us. We know that you can heal us. We can't heal ourselves, but you can. And we're lepers. We're diseased. We're filthy. Please clean us. This is what we must do spiritually. Spiritually, we must come to Christ as diseased, filthy, guilty sinners and come to Him and beg of Him, plead of Him, cry out for Him to make us righteous, to purify us, to cleanse us of all of our sin and all of our iniquity, and to give this to us as a gift. We come with nothing in our hands. It is not the labor of my hands that can fulfill thy law's command. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is why it's only the humble. Only the humble man will come in this way. The proud man will not. The one who's confident in himself, who thinks he has some goodness and righteousness, he won't do this. He can't bear it. This is why the Pharisees did not enter into the kingdom of God, for the most part. Because to enter in, they had to admit and agree with the judgment of God concerning their righteousness.
Right.
And they boasted in their righteousness. They loved their righteousness, and they thought they were better than other men. But in order to have the righteousness of Christ, they had to admit and confess that we're no better than other men.
Amen.
We're actually just as bad as the Samaritan. We're just as bad as that tax collector. We're just as bad as that adulterous woman. And we must come in the same way that they do, as guilty, humble sinners. And only then can we have the righteousness of Christ. Men are too arrogant.
Yep.
They're too proud. They're too boastful of their own righteousness in order to come and get true righteousness. Because He only gives it to the humble, to the penitent, only to those who come in humility and beg for it. You have to be a beggar to get the righteousness of Christ. This is the power of God for salvation. The power of God is manifested in that it takes a filthy sinner and transforms him into a righteous saint. An unholy sinner becomes a righteous saint in the sight of God. This is what takes place. When we come to God, we come as diseased, polluted, unclean sinners, covered from head to toe, covered inside and out. Both internally, we are unrighteous, and externally, we are unrighteous. We are covered and polluted with the filth of our sin. And God washes us. He washes us with the blood of Christ. And He cleanses us of all of our filth, all of our pollution, all of our sin. He takes all of this away. And then what does He do? He clothes us with the very righteousness of Christ. White robes. The robes of Christ. He gives us these things. This is what we read this morning in our call to worship from Zechariah chapter 3. There was Joshua, the priest, standing before God. And he was filthy. And what did he do? He said, take these garments off of him. Take them away from him. Wash them away. And he says, I have taken your iniquity away. And then what did he do? Put a clean turban on his head and give him a clean garment. This is what Christ does spiritually for each and every one of us. We come to him filthy. He takes our filth away and he clothes us and gives us his own righteousness. And this is the power of God. A miracle of God. Unrighteous men becoming righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. Our unrighteousness taken away by His death on the cross, and then Him giving us the merits of His own perfect life, His life of obedience. Both of these are necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. We both have to have our sin taken away, and we have to be made righteous. So this is why Jesus didn't just come down and die on the cross and go back to heaven. He had to be born as a man and live a perfect life as a man. He was born under the law to save those who are under the curse of the law. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He earned righteousness by what he did. He was a perfect man. And when we believe in him, he takes our sin away and he gives us his righteousness. And there is our justification. That is where our salvation consists. It consists in this work of Jesus Christ, both his passive and his active obedience. Our sin removed by nailing it to the cross and us being declared righteous on account of his life and his perfection.
Right.
And this is taught all over the Bible. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Notice that, a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteous branch. This is the name of the righteous branch. who is from the line of David, both God and man, right? This is what we read at the very beginning in Romans chapter 1. He was descended, according to the flesh, he was descended from David and declared to be the Son of God of power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord, he himself is our righteousness.
Amen.
He gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. He became what he was not, which was a sinner, so that we can become what we were not, which is righteous. This is the great exchange. Philippians 3:9. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness of God comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is offered to unrighteous men in the gospel. And it is declared that this is how they can become righteous, but it is only received by faith. If it is by faith, then it cannot be on the basis of works. Thus, it has nothing to do with us earning it. Right? This is the contrast. A work is something you do and you earn it. But faith, it is given as a gift. It is not your due. It is something that is received as a gift. And this is why in the gospel there's no room for boasting.
Amen.
But rather, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because we've done nothing to bring this about. Any righteousness produced in us is the result of the work of Christ.
Amen.
It's the result of him. It has nothing to do with us. So what are you boasting about? It all comes from him. It is given to us not as our due. If it was our due that we earned, then we ought to boast. But it is not our due. It is a gift coming to us from God. The righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. This is what he says. It is a righteousness revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. Right? What he means by this is that the faith that receives the righteousness of God as a gift, must be true faith.
Right.
It cannot be false faith. It cannot be temporary or momentary faith. It must be true faith. So how do we know whether or not we have true faith? It must be from faith to faith. Right? He's saying the exact same thing that is said in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. It's a worthless faith. Faith that does not lead from faith to faith is not really faith. The way we know we have true faith, the faith that receives as a gift the righteousness of Christ, is it leads from faith to faith. And then he gives the interpretation. Right? What does he mean from faith to faith? He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous shall live by faith. Right? This is what it means to have faith from faith for faith, is that you live by faith. Those who have been made righteous by God, it will be manifested that they have this righteousness because it will evidence in faith throughout the remainder of their life.
Right.
So this excludes any notion of temporary faith, any notion of momentary faith, spurious faith. It must be true faith. Faith that receives the righteousness of Christ is a faith that begins at conversion,
right,
but it continues throughout the end of one's life.
Amen.
It perseveres to the very end. It is evidenced by a life of faith. This is why the sum total of the Christian life is a life of faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must live a life of faith. The life of the Christian from start to finish, from conversion to either death or from conversion to the second coming of Christ, is a life of faith. We don't receive the righteousness of Christ by merely professing faith. Right? He doesn't say that. We don't receive the righteousness by going through some religious ceremony. We don't receive the righteousness of Christ by having the minister wave his hands over us or sprinkle us with holy water. We don't get it that way. We don't receive the righteousness by getting baptized or by having our name attached to some church roll somewhere. We don't get it by walking down to the front of the church or by raising our hand and saying, I want to become a Christian and pray this prayer, repeat after me. Did you really mean it? Yes, I really meant it. Well, you're a Christian now. You can never lose your salvation. It doesn't matter what you do. This is the scam. It's a scam that's going on in the modern church today. He says no such thing here. We have to be crystal clear on this point as well. Because the modern church has substituted true faith as the condition for salvation with mere profession of faith as the condition for salvation. So as long as you make a profession of faith sometime in your life, and regardless of what your life looks like, from that moment to the end of it, it doesn't matter. All that matters is that you made a profession. And then you're guaranteed a seat in heaven. This is what they do.
Yep.
So you round it up the kids. You say, hey, kid, 6-7-year-old kid, you want to go to heaven or hell?
Oh,
I want to go to heaven. You want your sins forgiven? Yeah, I want my sins forgiven. Okay, then, raise your hand. Okay, come on up here. Repeat after me. Say this prayer. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to have my sins forgiven. I put my trust in you. I put my trust in you. I invite them into my heart. This is what they do. The kid repeats it, right? And then they say, did you mean that? Yeah, I meant that. You're a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. You can never lose your salvation. And then they baptize them. And then what happens? The majority, 99%, they go out and they live life however they please. From that moment to the end of their life. Doing whatever they want, whatever they please. And then they die. And the minister gets up at their funeral and says what? They're all over. Well, when he was 6 years old, he gave his life to Christ. He walked down here and he prayed the prayer. He received Christ as his Savior. And we know for a fact, we know for certainty that right now he is in heaven walking on streets of gold. This is the scheme going on in the modern church. This is the delusion. It's a heavy delusion. Strong delusion.
Amen.
That many are under in our own day. They believe everything is all right between them and God. They believe that they're saved. They believe that they're right with God, even though they don't live from faith to faith. They had some type of profession of faith when they were a child, or even when they were adult, but it did not lead from faith to faith. Now again, I grant that a profession of faith is important, because the Bible teaches us, if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We should confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. But we must also believe it in our heart.
Right.
Is it possible for someone to confess Jesus as Lord and for him to truly mean it? Absolutely. I pray and hope that that is what's true of all of us here today, that we confess Jesus as Lord and we believe it in our heart, and it's evidenced by the way that we live. But is it possible for someone to confess Jesus as Lord and not really mean it? Is it possible for someone to follow him temporarily, momentarily, to make some association or identification with Christ, but then not to continue with him and not persevere in him? Absolutely. The Bible teaches both of these. So then the question is, how do we know? How do we know if we're a true follower of Christ? How do we know if we're really his followers, true ones, that we have true faith, or if we are temporary? Well, he says it right there.
Right.
From faith for faith, or from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what validates the faith. What validates and proves that the faith is true, legitimate faith is that it is seen in a life of faith. This is what Paul is teaching. He's teaching identical to what James teaches in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 14 is saying the exact same thing, just using different terms and different phrases. James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Right? What's he contrasting here?
Right.
Two different kinds of faith. Right? Everyone's saying they have faith, but this is what he's addressing. How do we know whether it's true faith or false faith? Pretty important that we know this.
Yeah.
Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith By my works, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Notice there specifically verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This is what he's dealing with. What shows and proves that we have true faith? How is our faith validated? How is it proven to be authentic, real faith that leads to salvation? Well, he's not saying Abraham was saved by works.
Right.
He does not believe that, and he's not teaching that. What he's dealing with is true and false faith. How do we know we have true faith or false faith? And we know that he's not teaching salvation by works, because where does he quote from?
Right.
He quotes from Genesis 15:16, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That means that Abraham was justified, or Abraham received the righteousness of God by faith, by believing in God. The point is that the righteousness he received by faith, the justification of Abraham that was declared to be by faith in Genesis chapter 15, was still active in his life in Genesis chapter 22, which is where he quotes on the other thing with Abraham, that his faith was proven by what? His offering his own son Isaac there upon the altar. But when did that take place? It took place in Genesis 22, some 30 or 40 years after Genesis chapter 15. His true faith that he possessed in Genesis 15 was proven by a life of faith, and the greatest evidence of his faith was when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. This was the greatest test of faith that God put Abraham through. And he proved that he had true faith because he was willing to offer his own son on the altar. The life of Abraham was a life of faith. From faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Genesis 12, 15, 17, 18, 19, 22. All the way, it was a life of faith, which is why he will say in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, that he grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith. The faith that was present in Genesis 12 is a faith that grew. He grew in that faith, and he became strong in that faith over the course of his life, to where he was even willing, he believed the promises of God so much that not only did he receive a son when he was as good as barren, and his wife was barren, but he was even willing to sacrifice that son on an altar and believe that God would raise him from the dead if necessary to fulfill his promises. That's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. This is how strong his faith, his belief in God was. So it's from faith to faith. For faith without works is dead. For as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, not that we're saved and justified by our words, but rather the words will be brought forth as evidence on the day of judgment concerning what type of tree you are.
Right.
If you are a righteous tree, been made righteous by God, the power of God, it will evidence itself in righteous fruit. But if you're an evil tree, and you only claim to be righteous, your evil will be evidenced by the evil fruit brought forward on the day of judgment. Jesus is talking about conversion. Being converted means that we're changed from one thing to something else. We're converted from a bad tree into being a good tree. That's why he says, you've got to make the tree good, and then its fruit will be good. The tree has to be converted. And we are all, by nature, evil trees that produce only evil fruit. So the tree has to be converted from an evil tree into a good tree before it can produce good fruit. And if someone claims to be righteous, they claim to be converted. They claim that they're a good tree. I'm a child of God, they say. But they bear nothing but good, but bad fruit. What does it prove about them?
Right.
You will know them by their fruit. It proves the tree is bad. I don't care how many times they've been baptized, how many times they've raised their hand, how many prayers they've prayed. If what they produce is unrighteousness, they are an unrighteous person.
Right.
This is what they are. And we can only become righteous by faith. So here is the progression. Right? The only way unrighteous men can be reconciled to righteous God is by being made righteous.
Right.
The righteousness necessary to be acceptable to God is given to unrighteous men as a free gift by the mercy of God, and it is received by faith. And the faith that receives this justification will be evidenced by a life of faith, or a life of good works, or a life of good fruit, or a life of obedience. It's all the same way of a different way of saying the same thing. And this has always been the case, and this will always be the case till the end of the world.
Right.
All of the righteous in the Old Testament, the people that it says that they were righteous, they walked with God, they were blameless and upright in their generation, this can only be true if they were made righteous by faith.
Amen.
If they received it by faith in Christ, and they had it by the mercy of God given to them through faith. They believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness, is what it says in Genesis 15:6. For as Habakkuk the prophet says, the righteous shall live by faith. If the righteous man lives by faith, then how did he become righteous?
Right.
He must have become righteous by faith. And if it's by faith, it's not on the basis of works, but it is a gift given by God. This is what the apostle uses to prove his point. He uses Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He quotes from the Old Testament prophet to prove that it has always been the case that the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The contrast in Habakkuk 2:4 is between a self-confident, an arrogant, proud man who relies upon himself and one who relies on God and God alone. The arrogant are self-sufficient, and so they rely upon their own strength for salvation. They depend upon their own works, they depend upon their own righteousness. But he says, their soul is not upright.
Right.
They're corrupt. Their soul is not upright. They think this. They think they're wise, but they're actually fools. They think they're righteous, but they're really unrighteous. Their soul is not upright within them. But he says, my righteous one shall live by his faith. The righteous one. He's the humble man. He's the one who sees that he's actually unrighteous, and he's unable through his own efforts to earn salvation. So he runs to Christ, and by faith, Christ gives him his righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching. This is the very heart of the gospel.
Yeah.
It's teaching us how we can stand before God's tribunal on the day of judgment.
Right.
And how God can declare that he is innocent, that he is righteous, that he can enter into the kingdom of God. And we can only stand before God, approved by him, if we have the righteousness of God. And we get this righteousness not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Based upon what he has done. We have to get a righteousness that comes from somewhere else.
Right.
Because we have nothing in ourselves. This is why we have to cut men off.
Yeah.
We have to cut men off from every confidence that they might put in themselves and point them to someone else. Point them to a righteousness that comes from outside of them, somewhere else, from heaven itself. That's where you have to go to get true righteousness.
Right.
This is why we must convince men that they are sinners, that they are guilty, that they are unclean, and that they are unrighteous. This is the only way a man can be saved.
the only way a man can go to heaven and live with a righteous God forever is by faith in Jesus Christ. Since all men from Adam, right, we know this, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, all men from Adam are by nature children of wrath. All men from Adam are by nature unclean. And only the righteous can go to heaven. This means then that all men from Adam until the end of the world, the only way anyone will get to heaven is if he's made righteous by God. Made righteous through faith in Christ. It was true of Abraham. That's what we read earlier. James chapter 2 quotes from Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, and it's talking about Abraham. This is how Abraham was justified, by faith in Christ. So it was true of Abraham, and this is what Abraham believed and what he would have taught in his day. And who wrote Genesis? It wasn't written by Abraham, it was written by Moses. This means Moses knew this, and Moses would have taught it in his day as well. And who does the Apostle Paul quote for? He quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. So the prophet Habakkuk knew this, and he would have taught it in his day. And then this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching, and this is what James taught in James chapter 2, and it's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12. So here we have not two or three witnesses, we have six witnesses. We have Abraham, the father of faith, Moses, the greatest of the prophets, the prophet Habakkuk, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all teaching the exact same thing, that a man can only become righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. So what more do we need? What more do we need? So what should we do? Put all of our confidence, all of our hope should be put in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Do not depend upon yourself. Do not depend upon your own righteousness, but rather we must depend solely upon Him, for He is our righteousness. We must depend on Christ. He's the only one who has ever walked on this earth who lived a righteous life.
Amen.
No one else has ever done this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why He is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe.
Right.
And He is the source of righteousness for all who believe in Him. So we must put our faith and our confidence in Christ alone and cling to Him. Hold on to Him, right? Never let Him go.
Amen.
Cling to Him with all of our might, because the only way we're getting into heaven is through Him, through His righteousness. And we can only get it by faith. This is why we can never shrink back from Christ. Even if they try to beat us away, we got to hold on. Even if they ridicule us, we got to say, I got to hold on to Christ. I got to have His righteousness. I've got to have His righteousness. And the only way I can get it is if I cling to Him by faith. So when they mock us for our faith, let them mock. We got to cling to Christ. And if they beat us for our faith, then let them beat us, because we must cling to Christ. We have to get that righteousness. And if they say, we're going to kill you if you don't denounce Christ, then let them kill us, because we got to get that righteousness. It's the only way that we can go to heaven. So we must cling to Christ and to Christ alone. And this is why it says that those who hope in Him will never be put to shame. They will not be put to eternal shame who hope in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in Him. Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Start to finish. Conversion to new creation. Everything is based upon the righteousness of Christ. Can the Ethiopian change his skin?
No.
Or the leopard his spots? Then you who are evil, can you do good? An Ethiopian cannot change his skin, but who can? God can. The leper can change his spots, but who can? God can. An unrighteous man cannot make himself righteous.
Right.
We cannot do this, but who can? Only God can. This is why we must go to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, so thankful, Lord, that you have, what you have done for us, what we could never, never do for ourselves. Lord, only the righteous can dwell with you. Only those with clean hands and a pure heart. But only they can enter into your kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. And only those who are righteous can go there. and Lord, there can be nothing that is further from describing who we are than righteousness. For we are altogether unrighteous, unholy, sinners, unclean. Lord, we are polluted, filthy. Even our righteousness, Lord, is but filth before your eyes. For the only way we can go to heaven to be with you is if you make us righteous. Lord, we need a miracle. We need a miracle to take place, something supernatural. Lord, we need to be transformed into something that we are not. And Lord, we thank you that this is exactly what the gospel teaches us. That it teaches us about the power of God for salvation. Lord, your mighty power, and how it is that in your power, you take these filthy sinners and you transform them and make them into righteous saints, to those who are pleasing in your sight, or to those who can go and dwell with you and be with you forever. Lord, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord. Lord, what love and grace and mercy you have poured out upon us. Lord, why would you do this for us? Lord, help us, keep us from being polluted. Lord, give us the ability to discern and to overcome, Lord, the false gospel that has been preached in our own day, Lord, that teaches people that they can have momentary faith, Lord, with no righteousness, with no change, Lord, with no fruit, that they can still go to heaven. Lord, help us to see that this is not true. Lord, that we might examine our life, Lord, examine our fruit to make sure that we are in the faith, Lord, to make sure that we are those who will be standing on the outside one day, Lord, saying, Lord, let us in, and claiming that we know who you are, Lord, that you were in our streets, and that you healed us, and we heard you preach and teach. Lord, yet you will say to those wretched people, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Lord, we don't want that to be true of us. Lord, we want to be those who truly know you, Lord, who have true faith. So, Lord, help us to judge and discern our own life. Lord, give us evidence, Lord, that we have true faith, that we truly are your children. And Lord, we pray that you would produce more and more righteousness in us. Lord, that's what we want more than anything. Lord, we want to live godly lives. Lord, we want to live righteous lives. We want to be holy before you. But Lord, we have a flesh that is so weak, Lord, it is still bent upon sin. So Lord, we pray that the righteousness you've given us by faith in Christ, Lord, that righteousness there in us, in that faith in us, Lord, that it would produce more and more righteousness practically in our life. Lord, that we would be obedient children, faithful to you, Lord, that we would do your will and walk in your ways. Lord, until that day that you come back and take us to be with you forever, and Lord, will you make us perfect. So Lord, what will be the end of our salvation, which is perfect righteousness? We pray that we would taste a measure of that in our own day, and that, Lord, you would increase us in these things. Lord, give us more faith. Give us more righteousness. Give us the strength we need to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name.